Well, I bring you greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, and I want to assure you that we continue to pray for you regularly. And I was grateful to be able to have the opportunity for your pastor to be able to be at the church there this morning and be able to open up the Word of God for them so that they have opportunity to get to know him, and it's good to see your faces again as well. Let me ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to look at the entire chapter, if that's possible, in the time we have. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I would have you note verse 6 for a moment. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And then in verse 12 we read, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Giloh, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Now let us pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we come now to look into your word, we ask your mercies may rest upon us. We give you thanks that you have given us revelation, that we may know what we ought to believe, what we must do, that we may be pleasing in your sight. You've told us here what is necessary that we may be saved. We pray then, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us the operations of your Spirit that we may do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our own assembly, we've been studying the life of King David for some time. And we have seen David rise from the relative obscurity of keeping sheep to being the anointed of the Lord, the chosen king of God to be over Israel. We saw him after that anointing endued from on high with the Spirit of God. We read that the Spirit left King Saul and came upon David from the moment he was anointed, so that God empowered him to be able to be king and to guide his people. We saw that God helped him to kill Goliath, become a war hero, become general of the army under King Saul, and seek to help Saul to defeat the Philistines and the enemies of Israel. Then we read how that Saul became jealous and fearful that David was the man who was to be his replacement because of his disobedience to God. And so he begins to persecute David, and David has to flee, and he takes up hiding in caves and holes in the ground to escape Saul. Eventually, God brings down Saul and his house by the Philistines, and David is recognized as king in Hebron, and then later over all of Israel. And so David reaches something of the pinnacle of his power, and we have what some refer to as the Davidic Wars, where David defeats the nations around Israel, and he stretches the borders of Israel to their largest extent, so that they come to rule more of the land than they had ever come to rule, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And it is at this point that we find David with time on his hands, and we find him sinning grievously by abusing his governing authority to take the wife of another man and of having her husband killed in battle in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. God, due to David's repentance, which we have record of in detail in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that due to that repentance, David's life was to be spared, and that the covenant God had made with David, that from him would come the Messiah, from him would come the great king who would reign forever, that covenant would be in effect. However, God said that there were to be consequences for the gross nature and the abusive nature of David's sin. One of the consequences of that was that the child that had been conceived due to his adultery, that child was to die, and that is exactly what happened. The other consequence that we are told of is that God says in chapter 12 that the sword would never depart from David's house. That is, while God would give him rest from the enemies around him, he would have trouble, and that trouble would come from his own house. And it is here in chapter 15 that we see that sword unsheathed towards David. But beginning as early as chapter 13, we find a vision in the house of David, where Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, and then her full brother Absalom murders his half-brother and flees. And then he is brought back in chapter 14 and is received back finally by David. And thus, when we read in chapter 15 and verse 1, now it came about that after this, that Absalom provided, the after this is his murder of his half-brother, his fleeing and being gone out of the land of Israel over to his grandfather, who was king of Geshur, and staying there for a number of years, and then being received back into the territory of Israel, but not into the presence of David for another couple of years, and finally he is admitted back into that presence. No sooner is that done than we find that he provides for himself, according to verse 1, chariots and horses and 50 men as runners. He presents himself as in a kingly fashion. He is now again recognized as a son of King David, a prince in Israel, and he presents himself in just such a manner, a very flashy manner, with 50 runners and a chariot of horses to dash around Jerusalem with, and he takes up his station near the gate of Israel so that he could see the passerbyers who were coming into Jerusalem, and he was particularly looking for people who were coming to visit the king with a grievance. Some think that it may have been over land, that David, having come in and made Jerusalem the capital, having brought the ark there and made it the religious center and the political center of the life of Israel, and having appointed administrators or representatives from each tribe, that there would have been some conflict about land arising because some of the tribes had grown weaker over time. But now David had recognized all 12 again, and their borders are being established, and some think that it was land disputes that is going on. In any event, Absalom takes advantage of this, and apparently some were being turned away as their case was not to be heard, that it had already been heard perhaps by the elders of their own tribe, and they were appealing, as it were, to the highest court in the land, to David. And so Absalom says, "It's a pity that there is no man to listen to your grievances, for your cause is just." And thus he did to every one of them. So no matter what the man's case was, he said, "Your cause is just. If you could just get an audience with the king." And then he says, "Oh, that I were to be appointed judge in the land. Then you would have justice." And when they would try to bow down and prostrate themselves before him, he would not let them. He would catch them before they bowed down, and he would hug them and kiss them and greet them like a brother. He was a consummate politician. And we were going through this material right when the race in Virginia was going on here a few months ago. We could see this on our television screens constantly. The politicians with their sleeves rolled up and the hard hat on, trying to let us know that they could relate to the common man. Absalom did the same exact thing. So there is nothing new under the sun. He was to treat them as one of them and to assure them that he would bring justice about for them, and that if he were appointed as leader of the nation, that there would be no case go unheard of. Like all politicians, he promised more than he could produce. Or maybe I should say most politicians. He promised more than he could possibly accomplish, that he would be available for every man's grievance. In any event, we read in verse 6 then that by this method he stole the hearts of the people. Now, he does a couple of things then. What he does is present himself as king. He has the chariot, the runners. And then he points out that there is injustice in the land. Indeed, we need a king. We need a better king. This king is inefficient, unresponsive, uncaring. If we had someone to hear your case is just, but this government is not going to take care of it. And thus he creates a need now for a king. And the picture is in, hey, here's the perfect man, right? We read of him in earlier chapter that in Israel there was not a more handsome man in all of Israel, that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no defect in him whatsoever. And we read about his family there as well. So here we have the picture already of a handsome man with a beautiful family, and he had named his daughter Tamar so that there was this constant reminder of what had happened to his daughter and the injustice that they had suffered, and King David had not done anything about it, and surely there is a lack of justice in the land. And he steals away the hearts of the people from David, who was the Lord's anointed, the chosen of God, and then he begins to conspire against the crown. And he gets together enough people by all the men of the different tribes passing by the gate that he has influence over all of the tribes. And when the moment is right, he decides to strike. And he talks David into letting him go down to Hebron. And there, where David was anointed king, that is where his tribe, the tribe of Judah, was. And so he goes down there and gets himself declared king without David's knowledge, but he had runners or criers so that each tribe was informed of it in short order. And he had men planted among these cities so that they would be able to spread the news and say that Absalom has become king, Judah has recognized him in Hebron. And that's why we read then in verse 12 of the chapter that the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, that is a very brief review of some of the events to bring us up to what I want to focus on, and that is of David's flight out of Jerusalem. The conspiracy is so strong that David must flee. And really, chapter 15, chapter 16 deal with David having to flee from Jerusalem. Now, the commentator Taylor tells us that we must not forget that the strength of this conspiracy of people backing Absalom to overthrow the crown and take it away from David. Taylor says we must not forget that its strength appears to be a direct result of David's sin. That sin had largely silenced David with his children, that they basically were doing whatever they wanted to do, so that whenever Amnon rapes Tamar and David is angry, but he doesn't really do anything. Absalom murders him. David looks for him for a time, but then he admits him back into the country and even into his presence. David seems to be hampered by his guilt and his inability to really act. He seems paralyzed by what he had done. And, of course, it may be that Ahithophel, David's counselor, the man who was his right arm with regard to political moves, with regard to perhaps military issues, that Ahithophel may have been the grandfather of Bathsheba. There is evidence in the scripture that if you trace it out from Elam up, that he was Bathsheba's grandfather, and it may very well be then that David's sin had set his counselor against him, and that Ahithophel and Absalom together had conspired this and brought this about so that this coup attempt is now set in order, and it is, we are told, very strong. How strong was it then brings us to my first point, which is to note the devastating forces that surrounded David. Notice verse 13 we read, "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" So if we ask the question, just how strong is this conspiracy? It had infected all of Israel so that the report could come that all the men of Israel's hearts have been affected. The majority, the vast majority, are behind this coup, and it looks like that the whole nation has risen up against you. So strong, then, that David sees but one option, and that is that he must flee with the rest of his children. Verse 14, David said to all his servants, and the word servant here may imply household servants, but probably is broader than that. Probably refers to his cabinet members, the governing officials, those who served under him as king. So that it has to do probably with the Davidic administration. David tells them, "Let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." Now, David, whatever his faults may have been with regard to his son Absalom, clearly sees at this point that with this much power behind him, that no one is safe from Absalom. The one who had struck down his half-brother without batting an eye, who waited and calculated for 2 years to strike, that this young fellow could not have power and people go unmolested. And David sees that his government, what David had worked so hard to establish, to see the country united as had never been united under Saul or on any other, that they were becoming not merely tribes associated together, but they were actually becoming one nation under the king. And this seems as though it's now lost, that it's going to be doomed, that the whole administration is going to be wiped out, and that Absalom would not stop there, but he would kill the rest of David's sons so that there would be no heir other than Absalom. And surely God could never bless Absalom, who was a murderer and now was seeking to destroy the Lord's anointed. He had raised his hands against the chosen king. This looks like it spells doom for the Davidic house and for the Davidic line. Of course, we have this hope, and that is that God had sworn the Davidic covenant. God had sworn with an oath that there would not cease to be one to sit upon the throne of David. And thus, we have the Word of God, even though things look very dark and foreboding, and it looks like the end of the Davidic reign because of David's sin, because of his adultery, because of his murder, because of the abuse of his authority, it looks like the whole house is to be brought down. And so David sees but one option, that they must immediately, urgently flee, take flight from Jerusalem. David could once say, with regard to Saul, there is but a step between me and death. Perhaps here he would say, there is but a hair's breadth between me and death. Previously, David had been able to find some support in Hebron, but now Absalom has been recognized by David's own tribe. And thus, David is forced to flee eastward rather than westward toward his home. And so he flees Jerusalem heading east towards the Jordan River, across into the wilderness, out of the land of Israel, because all the men's hearts are with Absalom. And thus we read then that as he flees, that he crosses the brook Kidron down through the steep ravine that lies close to the city of Jerusalem, down that steep ravine and across the brook and up the Mount of Olives is where we find David heading. Notice verse 23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over, that is, over the brook Kidron. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And they flee, verse 30, up then the Mount of Olives. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. David had disobeyed God. He had abused his authority, and it is met with the chastening rod. As David, the Lord's anointed, who had been granted so much privilege, has now sinned so wickedly, God indeed smites him severely. And what we should see and feel in this chapter is the desperate state of the Davidic kingdom, the urgency, the near doom that is surrounding everything, the utter hopelessness of David's case, it seems, that he is weak and vulnerable, expelled from the very city he had established and taken in battle. This king who had done so much for Israel to prosper and help them is now driven out and near death. His family, his government, even the city of Jerusalem is in peril, because he fears that if they remain in the city, Absalom will destroy the city with the edge of the sword as well. So David flees eastward. The kingdom he had formed and envisioned seems lost. The Davidic line is wavering. From whence then would come the everlasting king? David, in his battles with the surrounding nations, had gathered much silver and gold for the temple that Solomon would one day build. And now it looks that that religious center for Jehovah, that temple that was to be a house of prayer for all of the earth that David is envisioning, now seems to be in jeopardy. And here we ought to note then the wiles of the devil. He doesn't like for the kingdom of God to prosper. He doesn't like for churches to prosper. He doesn't like for things to go well for the people of God. And thus, he uses David's success against him. He uses his leisure moment against him so that he ensnares him through his own lust, through the eye gate of looking and gazing upon Bathsheba, this beautiful woman. And he uses Absalom, his own son. He uses Absalom's wicked heart and Absalom's good looks to charm the people. And he uses the Israelites in their discontent and in their gullibility to attack and hinder and seek to bring down the work in the kingdom of God. And what he did then, he's been doing for 2,000 years. He continues to do the same things, which is to divide and conquer. That is why we read in the New Testament about unity, about peace, about guarding the peace of the church, about guarding our unity, because Satan's tactics have not changed. Paul could write then, we're not unaware or ignorant of the schemes of the devil that he divides and conquers. He makes me have animosity toward you and to find fault with you and to be offended by you and you with me, so that he keeps us divided. And every time we begin to get a foothold and things begin to move forward, you can rest assured that the serpent will appear to try to make me disgruntled and unhappy and discontent, just like with the Israelites. And sometimes he uses the most charming people to do it. But he'll use any instrument. Satan will use anything. He is a liar. He will tell any lie, any deception, anything. And we can see clearly the hand of the devil tempting David, entangling him, causing him to try to cover up his sin and commit murder and destroys Uriah. Now the kingdom of God is set back. And can we read this and not think of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, and not know that just as the majority of the people in Israel rejected David, though he was God's anointed king, Christ also is rejected by the majority. He is mocked. And yet as Christians, it should not surprise us. If we know our Bibles, we know that it's always been the case that there's been but a remnant of faithful believers. We know from the Scriptures that those who believe are few. We know from the Scriptures that broad way, there's many, but there's few that find the straight gate, the narrow path. The Bible tells us these things. And should we then marvel when all of the world mocks and rejects and laughs when we say that Jesus is the Christ of God? And it should be no surprise that if we then side with the Lord's anointed, that the world will also hate us. Taylor makes a good point in his commentary when he says, if David had been a worldly, ungodly man, not much would have been made of his sin. So he committed adultery. Hey, even presidents do that, right? He's just a common man. I'm glad to see that he's like me. If he had been a worldly, ungodly man. And of course, if he had been a perfect man, there would have been no occasion for accusation. But it was precisely because he was a godly man who was imperfect that the nation of Israel points the finger and says that they're offended by such a man. Of course, I might add to Taylor's words and say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man and they still found fault with him. They had to make up accusations, but they did indeed find fault. They were offended by him, and he was perfect. The fact of the matter is, as John tells us in John chapter 1, that the darkness hates the light, and that wicked men apart from grace will indeed be used of Satan as his instruments to attack the kingdom of God, simply because it is a righteous kingdom. And here David, the man after God's own heart, he is rejected and his life is in great danger as the majority of the people rise up against him and he must flee from the throne and from Jerusalem. However, he does not have to flee alone. Notice verse 14, the devoted followers that supported David. Though the majority have opposed David, want to overthrow him, there is a faithful remnant that remain with him for good or for ill. They are loyal to him. Verse 14, we read when David tells them that they must flee to his servants, we read verse 15, the king's servants said to him, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So David's governing officials, his servants, they are ready to do whatever he chooses. They are still loyal to David. They're not cowards. They're not ready to sell out. They are with David, and they make their way then to the outskirts of the city. Verse 17, the king went out with all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. So as they go out of Jerusalem, they come to a place where they're going to have to cross over open ground, and they stop there, and they apparently group together, and they send out David's bodyguard first, as we read now in verse 18. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. So David and the people come up, they stop, and David's bodyguard, the 600 men who apparently were foreigners, who had been with David since he had been over in Gath in the land of the Philistines and came back into Israel with him. These men had been loyal to him all through the Davidic wars. They had been a bodyguard to him, and David now has them proceed across this open stretch down toward the ravine, toward the Kidron, to make sure that everything is good, that there is no people waiting to attack them, because all Israel is behind Absalom. David doesn't know who can be trusted, who is with him, and who is against him. Verse 19 we read, "And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place." Now, here we have to stop and think. Here David is in fear for his life, his family, his children, his whole kingdom, and yet David sees this foreigner and he says to him, "You're new among us." Now, whether he means of very recent new or whether he means you're not really an Israelite, you're a foreigner, this is not your affair, this is civil war. And I'm not going to ask you to be involved in a war between me and my own son. I would not endanger your life in that way. And then he tells them that you've been exiled here. Why don't you leave and go back and take your men with you? David is releasing these 600 men when he needs them the most. It says a great deal about David's character, that he will not, for selfish reasons and for his own safety, call upon these men to do this. And to take the risk that they would take with him. Verse 20, "And you came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us? While I go where I will, return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As Jehovah lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for life or for death, there also your servant will be." Now that is the kind of friend everybody ought to have, right? Wherever you go, I'm going. It reminds us of Ruth and Naomi, right? "Where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God, my God." And then I says, whether it's for good or evil, whether it's life or death, it doesn't matter. I'm with you. And I would like to think that this foreigner then sees in David the Lord's anointed. That here he is God's man. Here is the one that God has chosen to be over his people. And he swears by the name of Jehovah, right? So I'm not getting that out of thin air. Here is this foreigner who says, "I'm with the Lord's anointed, and I swear by Jehovah your God and by your own life, wherever you go, I'm going, whether it means life or death." And so David permits then this bodyguard of faithful men to pass on over the brook Kidron. Now, we find when we come to verse 24, that as David and the others pass over, that Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight,'" excuse me, "'I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" So the priests are with David. That's got to be a great encouragement. They still see him as the anointed of the Lord. And they bring the ark out, the place where God manifested his special presence among Israel. And you remember when Saul went to battle with the Philistines, he did that. They were losing, and Saul told them to get the ark and bring it. And they brought the ark up thinking that it wielded some magical power. With Indiana Jones and the, what was it? Raiders of the Lost Ark. But, you know, they attacked associated magical powers. See, well, Israel did the same thing, and Saul brought the ark up. They were going to bring God with them. You see, God wasn't with them. And the Philistines took the ark away from them. David realizes that. You see, David did not have a superstitious religion. He knew that God was in every place beholding the good and the evil, and that the ark, without God's favor, meant absolutely nothing. Thus he says, if God favors me, he'll bring me back here to his dwelling place and to the ark. And if he doesn't find favor with me, I'm in his hands. Let him do as seems good to him. Now, the priests then are supporting David, and that must have been a great encouragement to him. And he now turns and begins to go up the Mount of Olives, weeping with his head covered in mourning, and all the people follow suit, so that in humility and lament and brokenness, they are going up the Mount of Olives. David is going up barefoot. And then in verse 31, David gets this very terrible news. "Now someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Jehovah, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness.'" This was a great blow to David. We read of Ahithophel that Ahithophel's word was as though one inquired of God, or of the word of God. So sure was his counsel. Such a crafty individual, such a discerning man was Ahithophel, that when you got his advice, it's as though God himself had spoken to you. He was a very accurate, able counselor. That's the picture that the scriptures give us. And then David immediately breaks out in prayer. We don't read until this moment. Now, he may have been praying inwardly, but at this moment, this is such a crushing news that he cries out to Jehovah there on the Mount of Olives that God would make the counsel of this shrewd man foolishness. Now, note verse 32. "It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, 'If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me.'" So here, in the word friend that is used here, friend often means the idea of an intimate counselor, someone that you discuss intimate details with. So you have, I believe, two of David's counselors here, Ahithophel on the one hand and Hushai on the other. David cries out, "O Lord, make his counsel foolishness," and as soon as he makes the prayer, here comes the answer to it. here's the man who can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Before they pray, God says, I will answer. He was already on his way before David made the prayer. And here God is supplying for David. You see, here's the work of a heavenly Father. He's smiting David, and he's caring for David at the same time. He's teaching David, purifying David, and at the same time, he's providing for David. And here he brings this man, a faithful follower, a friend of David, who is able to thwart the counsel. And if you read on farther, you will see that he indeed did do just that. Now, having looked then at the foes surrounding David and the faithful friends that were supporting him, finally, let me ask you to note the deep faith that sustained David in the midst of all of this. We find it in his proclamation in verse 25. When he says, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of Jehovah, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation. See, there is faith expressed. Faith in the sovereignty of God. If God will. If God favors me, he will bring me back. Well, how do you know that? Because nobody can stop the arm of God. Nobody slaps the hand of God. Nobody can thwart the purposes of God. If God wants to bring David back, if God wants to make all Israel bow down before David as the Lord's anointed, that is exactly what will happen. What do you do when everybody's against you? Your own son wants to cut your head off so he can get the crown off of it. What do you do? What hope is there? There is this hope. God is the one who reigns. He is sovereign. He does His holy will. And David, though everyone's against him, is able to say, all I need is the favor of God, and this will all get straightened out. That, I say, is deep faith in one of the darkest periods. It looks like it's over. Everything you've labored for. Can't you just hear the voice of the devil tempting David now to overthrow his faith? Just like Job lost everything. The richest man of the East, he lost everything. And his wife even said to him, curse God and die. Let God kill you. And of course, Job's answer is, you're talking like one of the foolish women. Apparently, she didn't always talk that way, see. It was unusual for her, but she was seeing her husband suffer. David is at that point. Everything is lost. But his faith says it's not lost if God says the word. One little word. We sing that in Luther's hymn, don't we? One little word will fail him, the devil. David says, if God favors me, he'll bring me back. I'll be king. Things will work out. And if not, I'm still in his hands. Let him do what seems good to him. I say there is deep faith in the sovereignty of God, but also in the power of God. Is anything too difficult for God? The one who can speak and worlds come into existence. The one who commands and it is done. Who says, let there be light, and there's light. Is anything too hard for God? We often live like it is. And it often looks like it is. But faith says that nothing is too hard for God. So there is faith in God's sovereignty, in God's power, in God's justice and wisdom. I'm in His hands. I entrust myself to God. He doesn't say, there must not be a God. Or if He is, He's certainly not concerned about what I'm doing. His faith ties him to God, even as God smites him, David prays to him. And indeed, this is one of the marks of a Christian, that even under the smarting rod of God, they don't run from God, they run to God. How many of you have disciplined your children? The first thing they want to do is put their arms around you and hug you and kiss you. Because they love you, you love them. You're their father. If God is our father, it doesn't drive us from him, it drives us to him. And thus David cries out to God and puts himself precisely in the hands of God. Now, I know he's in God's hands whether he likes it or not, but David likes it. See, he entrusts himself into God's hands. Secondly, we may see it in his prayer, of course, when David cries out that God should make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness in verse 31. That indeed is a prayer of faith. Again, here's this wise man whose counsel seems to never fail, and yet David knows that God is able to make it fail. And that's exactly what happens. And when you get on over there and you find that happening, what you find is that the counsel he gives is actually right on. It's perfect. His counsel is, go now, find David, kill David, problem solved, you've got the kingdom. His advice was perfect. But Hushai is able to say, oh, wait a minute. David and the mighty men, they're fierce warriors and they're mad. They're wounded right now. You've cut them to the quick. And if you come up on them, they're going to be tough to defeat. David, after all, is very crafty and a man of war. David's probably not even with the main body. He's hidden away so he doesn't get killed, because as long as he's alive, the king's alive. So I suggest that you wait and you gather all the vast men of Israel and we all go and we'll do it that way. And Hushai's counsel seemed wiser. So God answers David's prayer. He didn't make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness in the sense that it was right on, but he did make it seem foolish to Absalom and the leaders. And thus, David's prayer is a prayer of great faith that God could even take the counsel of this man and cause it to be made foolishness. We see it further in his preparations in this chapter in verse 27. He says to the priest, take the ark back. And he says, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. You're a priest. You'll be okay. You and your two sons go back. And then he tells them, verse 28, see, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness. No word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem to remain there. So, David says, what I want you to do is take the ark back. I want you to listen for any news, and then I want you to tell your two sons, send them as runners, messengers, while I wait at the ford to see if I need to cross over the Jordan immediately to escape or what I need to do. We see it in his preparations with regard to Hushai. His friend comes, and David says to him, if you cross over with me, it'll be a burden to me. Maybe he was an older man, or maybe since he wasn't a fighting man, that it would simply be another mouth to feed. But in any event, David says, it won't help me for you to be with me, but it will help me if you go back, swear allegiance to Absalom, and help to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. So David, you see, his faith is expressed in that he doesn't just not do anything. He does what he can. He uses what's around him, the instruments, the people, and he is thinking, even as he goes, he is able to act, even though briefly, but ultimately, these are the very things that save the kingdom by God's grace. Simply because he did what he could do, he worked how he could. And God blessed those efforts, because those efforts were made indeed in faith, that if God were pleased to help, We see it as well in his perseverance. How many people, when that much would be against them, would simply quit? Or how been melted in pity? Can't you just see some king lying on the floor babbling about how his son hates him? He's coming to cut his head off. Become paralyzed and frozen and panicked. And yet David doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't say, everybody's against me, my own son hates me and wants to kill me and I don't know what to do. He doesn't say, how can I flee with my large family? Where will we go? But he perseveres and does what he can do. And he trusts the consequences into God's hands. In the midst of sudden crisis, in the midst of desperate situations, when everything is wrong and darkness is closing in and death seems to be knocking at the door, David does not give up. He does not forsake the Lord. He doesn't cease or forget to pray. He does everything he can do, and he prays. He is not eaten up with selfishness and self-pity. He doesn't have a panic attack. He focuses on his responsibilities. He gets his family out. He seeks to spare the citizens of Jerusalem. He remembers that he is a king and he has responsibilities. He doesn't become immobilized by indecision and inaction. He acts and does what he must do. And in the midst of fleeing, he thinks not merely of himself, but of others. He's concerned about these 600 men who are his bodyguard, and he sets them free if they will take it. He doesn't simply disguise himself and slip out the back door and leave everybody else to fend for themselves. He takes care of those in imminent danger with him, his family and his friends, as best he can. He refuses to allow the priests, the Levites, the ark, to depart from Jerusalem. You remember that once he had been helped by priests and Saul had wiped out those priests. David here sends the priest back. He will not deprive Israel of its spiritual guides, but he will in faith wait upon the Lord. Here he is able to look to what needs to be done and what his duties are. Puts his hand to what he can do. And say that in David's perseverance then, we see great faith. And it really is faith that will help us to be active, to remain active, and not to be crushed in despair and self-pity, or to be overtaken by panic. What helps us to remain calm in the midst of crisis is faith that we are not alone and that help from God is available and that with God's help we may overcome whatever obstacles there are. Well, let me skip over some material and come to a couple applications. Certainly, how we handle our difficulties, how we handle our trials, how we handle our crises reveals the presence and the strength of our faith. We can measure whether we have faith, what degree of faith we have, and how we deal with these things. Whether we are paralyzed or panicked or full of self-pity, whether we, like David, proclaim our faith and pray and prepare and persevere. We know that the Lord tries the heart. He tests the faith. He's determined to purify our faith in Him. just as he did with David. And it is faith that settles us and directs us in the midst of crisis, that enables us to act, to do our duty, to pray, and to entrust ourselves to God. Secondly, we may note from this passage the importance of being and having friends. We see the loyal friendship here of these who are with David and do not forsake him. And they are able to help one another to persevere and to live. Now, as a pastor, I have often over the years had people who have complained that they couldn't find a friend. And my counsel has always been, well, you first have to be a friend. You must show yourself friendly if you want friends. Most people, what they really want is someone who will listen to them and care about them. But you see, biblically, that's wrong. You should be willing to listen and care about other people. And if you do that, you'll always have friends. So what people often are selfish. Their concern is not about being a friend, it's about having a friend. And that's putting the cart before the horse. David here certainly benefits by these who were his friends. Thirdly, we may note as well that as the Lord's anointed, of course, David foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord's anointed, the chosen king, the prophet, priest, and king of God's people, the Christ, the Messiah. And we should then note that the majority were wrong about David, and the majority continue to be wrong about Jesus Christ. And we must, like these, be faithful to the Lord's anointed, regardless of what others may say or do. We must follow the Lord's anointed. And like Ittai the Gittite, we must say, whether it be for life or for death, we're with him. Because he alone is the way of eternal life. Now, someone might say, well, David fled. How is that faith? Let me just say, he might have fled because at that point Jerusalem may not have been well fortified. Or it may have been that he didn't know how broad the conspiracy was and he didn't know who was with him in the city, that he might actually be trapped in the city with people who wanted to kill him or who would throw the doors open when Absalom got there. It may have been that he did not have a standing army at that point, only his mighty men, and thus his soldiers might have been too few. It may have been that he was fearful that Absalom and the men of Israel would set up a siege against Jerusalem and he would have to witness the starvation and then the putting to the sword of the city once it was starved out. But let me say this, that fleeing is not always a lack of faith. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 departs out of one region to go in another because they were seeking his life. And certainly we're not going to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of not having faith. What we must recognize is that the Bible calls us not only to faith, but to prudence. It does not call us to unnecessarily be martyrs. And I've met people over the years as a pastor who seem to have a martyr complex. They didn't seem to be happy unless people hated them. They seem to want to provoke people rather than try to help, be winsome. They seem to have this desire to try to provoke and to have everybody mad at them, particularly if they were unbelievers. They went around, as Spurgeon once said, with a theological revolver in their trousers, just waiting to pull it out and use it on somebody, to hammer people with the truth. Now, see, there's a balance. We can use excuses and we can flee when we ought not, and we can be cowards, and Jesus warns us, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. I'm aware of all that. But that's different from an abrasive approach. That's different from being mean-spirited. That's different from trying to provoke people. We're not to provoke them unnecessarily. And here, David uses prudence. And his son, Solomon, would write later in Ecclesiastes 9:4, I believe it is, that a live dog's better than a dead lion. David could have played the part of the lion, but he would have probably been dead. But David lived to fight another day at another time. And so, when we're engaging even in theological things, we have to ask ourselves, is it the right time? Is it the right place? You know, when you see a mother coming out of a grocery store with bags of groceries in her arms and three little ones holding on her legs, it's probably not the best time to try to stop her and witness to her for 30 minutes. You know? She's sitting there thinking, here this guy's trying to help me and he's not even considerate enough. Here I am suffering just talking to the guy. I used to work with a guy who became a Christian years and years ago in a garage, and he actually wound up stealing the employer's money because he wanted to talk the Bible all the time, and hours would pass and I'm trying to work and he's talking. And Randy dealt with that this morning, did he not? In a biblical work ethic, we don't steal by our employer, even for good purposes. You still can't steal from people. The end doesn't justify the means. You can't say, employer, you pay me while I talk to everybody else about the Bible, unless the employer's agreeing to that. This gentleman was actually stealing while he was trying to do a good thing. And so it's not always the right time or the right opportunity. It may not be my fight, or I may not be the right man to fight that battle. All of those things come to play. Again, I realize we can play the part of a coward and justify it, but to say that just because I choose not to fight that battle doesn't mean that I don't have faith any more than it means that Jesus Christ, departing into a different region, didn't have faith. It simply was not the opportune moment and time for him to be there. So may God help us to have faith and to be prudent, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that we may bring optimum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us and may God bless us. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that as we see you working in the life of David, that you may teach us of yourself. We thank you for this book, which is able to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us and enable us for every good work. Help us to understand and give us strength to do, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.